Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please, and let's take a look at that word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. That word, that little word that will fell the enemy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I should like to read with you, beginning at verse 17 to the end, and then back up into the chapter and read another portion as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look with me, please, at verse 17. Paul, speaking for himself and Silas, writes, "We, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Verse 7. "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we will not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." Chapter 3, verse 2. "We sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For truly, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." Our Father, as we think today about the crown of joy, and as we make special application of this passage to the hearts of fathers, may sons and daughters and moms also be swept along by your Spirit and caught up in the passion of this passage, that these energies that Paul so deeply and intimately describes would engage each of us, that we might win the soul winner's crown. To that desired end, we surrender ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. This week I was transplanting some plants. You ever do that? In order to transplant a plant, for that plant to live, you got to dig a ball. You got to dig down and cut the earth away from the root system and capture enough the roots so that the plant can continue to live. And as I was sweating out there and doing that, I was thinking about today's message, and it occurred to me that a family is like a tree. Now, I'm going to get shot down for this, but think it through with me. A family is like a tree. A father is supposed to be the root system. He's supposed to go down and be somewhat invisible. He's to do things that are not necessarily seen by the family. The mother is kind of like the branches and the leaves and the trunk, in that if the husband's doing what he ought to do, mother should be supported and strengthened, and she should be free. That's what it means. And the Bible says that the woman is to be subject to the man. That's the idea. It doesn't mean that she's the foot mat that he wipes his feet on, but it means that she is the point of his glory. And if a husband's being the kind of guy that he ought to be, then his roots, while invisible, go down deep. He's the root structure of the family, and he holds the family upright during times of stress, and he seeks out the moisture, and what he does invisibly flows up through the trunk. And then you see that in the family, in the wife and the children. And the children are kind of like, well, we have walnut trees, and the kids are kind of like walnuts. Not nuts now, but walnuts. That is, they're the fruit. And they're intended to be, at a proper time, able to do it on their own. Like a walnut. You can take a walnut, squirrels do it at our house, and plant it into the soft dirt, and next year, here comes another walnut tree coming right up out of the ground. You see it right there. When the walnuts are shed and the walnuts drop down from the tree, they're designed to be able to reproduce this thing someplace else in a different climate. But mom and dad are intended to keep on growing and keep on developing. That doesn't mean you're supposed to have as many kids as the walnut tree has walnuts. That's not the point of the illustration. The point of the illustration is that a lot of what's wrong with our families today is because of the destabilization of shallow-rooted men, poorly rooted, men who are looking themselves to be the attractive ones, men who are wanting to be seen, and who are designing their lives around their own satisfactions rather than the sacrificial kind of commitment it takes to be a strong root system supporting and nourishing and strengthening the tree. The top of the tree is called the crown. That's the top where all the leaves come up together. And today, we're continuing our study of the crowns that we will receive at the Bema Seat Judgment. Now, we've taken a look at the very sobering nature of this event. Most Christians, frankly, don't have a clue what's waiting them in heaven. Right now, we're looking at each of the five special crowns the Bible talks about. These are crowns. These are rewards. Not everybody gets them. They are crowns that are given based upon your effort, based upon your works as a Christian. You don't get to heaven by doing good works. You are saved by grace through faith. You get to heaven as a free gift. How you walk as a Christian, then, how you appropriate the grace of God in your life, that's what determines your crowns or loss of crowns. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul mentions this crown. It's the crown, he says, of rejoicing. And if you notice, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? There it is, our crown of rejoicing. The word translated rejoicing there means a source of boasting. It's a strong word. It means that in which I want to be remembered. It's a crown that has to do with people. You, Paul said to the Thessalonian believers, you are our crown of rejoicing. That is, as the Christians grew up, those that Paul led to Jesus Christ there in Thessalonica, as they grew up and developed and matured, they and their walk in heaven would be represented in some measure as a crown. Paul would be rewarded by God for the effort that he had in the lives of these people, bringing them to know Jesus Christ and helping them to grow up in Christ. They and their successful walk was the key to it. You'll notice in chapter 3, Paul was concerned about that, down in verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Paul is concerned that his work among the Thessalonian believers would end up being empty. That's what the word vain means. It's what happens to your plant when you plant it and it goes, that plant was in vain. It didn't mature, it didn't take root, it didn't grow. And all the work that you did in tilling the soil, etc., is in vain because the plant didn't grow. Now that's the idea. Paul knew that there was a tempter. Paul knew that there were all kinds of obstacles to the faith of these Christians, these people he had led to Christ in Thessalonica. And so he brought tremendous resources to combat that so that they would grow up. Because he loved them, he wanted them to be successful in heaven. As they are successful, Paul helping them, Paul is going to receive a crown. That's why most of the writers call this the soul winner's crown. By that they mean it is a reward that's given to those people who, as Christians, diligently lead other people to Jesus Christ and then support and nourish and encourage them in their faith that they might become full-blown. As we've been reminded over and over again, there are only two things in this life that have eternity about them. One is the Word of God. The Bible is settled forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will not pass away. So the more the Word of God you learn and apply in your life, you're building things that will last forever. Everything in your life and choices that doesn't measure against the standard and principles of God's Word is going to disappear. It's lost. The second thing that is eternal is people. Every person in the world has an eternal soul, and that begins at the moment of conception. Imagine what a shock awaits some people in heaven when the aborted child faces the parent. There's some evidence in Scripture that that may not take place in heaven. There is another place, you know. And murder is not one of the actions sanctioned by God that carries His blessing. Every person conceived in the womb has an eternal soul. And that person is going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever. The Word of God and people. This reward has to do with how I, as a believer, interact with people on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ, their growth in righteousness, and as they are saved, they're going to go to heaven with me. As they grow, their growth is going to contribute in some measure to the crown that I received. And that crown that I will receive. And that crown, Paul says, is the crown of boasting. Now look at what he says about these believers. You, he says, are our glory and joy. Paul was committed passionately to the business of bringing other people into faith, into a relationship with Jesus Christ, that they might spend eternity with Him. And that's what Paul looked forward to. Their walk of faith, their growth, their being in heaven would bring glory, would bring joy, would bring confidence, would bring a crown of boasting to the Apostle Paul. Now, how then should we do that? There are at least six things in this passage the Apostle Paul gives us as a guide. And they all flow out of the image of the Father. See there in chapter 2 and in verse 11, last phrase, as a father doth his children. Now remember, these people in Thessalonica are not blood relation to Paul. So if you're here today and you're single, that's okay. You can do the same things in relationship to other people that Paul here was doing to other people. If you're a dad, take special note. It would seem to me the most horrible thing to father a child and let that child spend eternity apart from God in the lake of fire. It would seem to me that the number one passion in a dad's heart would be to see that that child spends eternity in heaven. And it's that passion that drives Paul. Look at verse 7. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Being so affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Point one. Dad, we need to have a passion for our kids. I mean a passion that is stronger than our self-centered desires. We've got to be willing to impart to them our own souls. Pretty heavy stuff, huh? And in some measure, that needs to extend to our neighbor. If we want to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've got to extend to them our own souls, our own lives. We've got to be willing at some level to do whatever it legitimately takes to show them that we are deeply desirous of them, that we truly love them, we truly value them. They are our hope. They are our joy. They are our life. And whatever it takes, we willingly do it. Secondly, on top of this passion, there needs to be a plan. Your passion and my passion for our kids isn't going to get them to heaven. It's not going to help them develop spiritual lives. And that's why Paul was saying there, we read it in verse 8, he wrote, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel only. Verse 9, you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Look at verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. We've got to present the plan. Our kids aren't saved on a hand-me-down faith. Our kids are born with a sin nature just like we are, and they must be born again. Our neighbors and friends must be born again, and they're not going to be born again by rubbing off some polish against our arm. They've got to hear the plan. They've got to hear that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, and that includes you, Dan, that includes you, Tim, that includes you, Joe. God loves you, son, daughter. Jesus died for you, son, daughter, neighbor, friend, uncle, aunt. And that death was sufficient to care for all of your sins. And if you'll trust him, receive him, believe in him, commit your life to him, he will take away the guilt of your sin and he'll give you his righteousness. That's not my word. That's not my idea. That's not just truth to me. That is the word of God. Verse 13. You received the word of God, which you heard of us. You received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. We need to plant tiny little things inside our kids called word of God. We need to condition them to accept the word of God. And then when they hear it on the radio, when they hear it in song, that little bell then and there will ring. Some hear the word of God like seeds and go for years without heeding it. Some people witness that in their 50s and 60s and even 70s, listening to a gospel message, that word of God planted by a praying mom, a praying dad, begins to sprout and bring forth life. And they come to Jesus Christ. In large measure because the word of God was implanted in their hearts. We need to have a passion for our kids, our families. We need to have a plan. We need to tell them the word of God. We need to plant that word, that seed in their hearts. Number three, we need to model what we preach. Verse 9. You remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. See that? Verse 10. You are witnesses in God also how holy, justly, unblameably we behaved ourselves among you. Oh, listen, Dad. Listen. It is our privilege and our responsibility to build into the hearts and minds of the boys and girls in our home and in our neighborhood what God is like. I remember the story of a neighbor who brought their little tyke to our Sunday school. True story. Brought this little tyke to our Sunday school. And after Sunday school, the parent went out and picked him up. And this little boy said, Mom, I met Jesus today. And she got all Twitter-pated. She said, oh, gee, that's nice, you know. That's really neat. They got in the car and she said, well, tell me about Jesus. Well, he's about so high and he's got whiskers and he talks with a deep voice. Wasn't me. He doesn't wear a tie, Mom. And he smiles a lot and he tells funny stories. We got to go back there next Sunday. So they came back the next Sunday. And as they walked into the church, the little kid had a hold of Mom's finger and they walked by and Mom was going to leave. Bobby said, come here, Mom, why don't you meet Jesus? And they walked in, and here was one of our teachers. And the little kid said, Mom, why don't you meet Jesus? Oh, you say, how cute. No, how critical. He's here this morning. The one son who told me one night as I was closing the door for the 50th time, go to sleep. But it's dark in here. Go to sleep. But I'm afraid. Jesus is with you. Go to sleep. Dad, yeah. Tonight I need a Jesus with some skin on him. Your kids, my kids, our neighbors need a Jesus with some skin on him. Number four, we need to have a great and proper goal for our kids. Verse 12, reading verse 11, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father, his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called us to his kingdom and glory. Walk worthy. That word worthy there is like an old seesaw. On this side, we put God. We put God. On this side, we put our kids. And we say, listen, kids, God has saved you by his grace that you might walk worthy of God, that your walk might reflect what is equal to God, that you and your life choices would show the world around you what God is like. God is light. You are the light of the world. Walk. Develop a lifestyle that causes people around you to note and notice that you've been with Jesus, that you know God, that his power, his grace, his love, his virtue reside within you by the person and power of the Spirit of God, that his word is in your mind informing and driving your decisions, that his grace and love is in your heart flowing out through your lips and over your tongue. What a worthy goal. But listen, anything short of that isn't going to pass muster at the judgment seat of Christ. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that one whom he has appointed. He has given witness of this to all men and that he hath raised him from the dead. It's talking about Jesus. Any area of my life that fails to conform to Jesus Christ and his perfection is an area where I'm going to suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. He is the standard. He is the measure. He is the scales. He is the rule. And the more I can do to envision and help my kids to grow up to become like Jesus Christ, the more I secure from them the greatest possible reward in heaven, and the more I gain of joy, hope, glory, crown of rejoicing. We need to have for our kids a legitimate, worthy goal. And we need to reinforce that. We need to encourage that any way we can. This week, someone left on my desk this copy of the New Testament. It's New Testament of Psalms. Inside of it, there is a steel plate. It says, "My presence shall go with thee." There was a note attached. The note said, "When I graduated from Cedarville in 1968, I ended up in the U.S. Army and went to Vietnam in 70 to 71. Just before I left, my father gave to me the enclosed serviceman's New Testament with a protective steel plate. He gave it to me as a real and symbolic item of protection, physical and spiritual. I carried it every day in my breast pocket over my heart. It was a touchstone of my parents' care and love and concern. It was a real and present reminder of my Savior. When my son went off to the U.S. Navy in the Persian Gulf, I gave him a similar full Bible with a steel plate." There's a dad who put before his son a great goal. Son, walk with God. Sense God's presence. Let your conduct reflect His protection and His peace. That's the way you gain the soul winner's crown. We must have a passion for people, for our kids. We must have the plan, the gospel spelled out for them. We must have the grace to model before them what a Christian looks like, smells like, tastes like. We must hold up before them the glorious goal of entering the presence of God with joy and with great acclaim. Finally, we must consistently, patiently encourage them. Verse 11, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged everyone." Wow, tremendous words, tremendous words. When does parenting quit? At the judgment seat of Christ and not a day before. Look over there in chapter 3. Remember that verse 5? "I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." Paul was no stranger to the adversary. Chapter 2, verse 18, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once again, but Satan hindered us." Paul knew there was an adversary out there, so he warned the believers. He knew there were trials and afflictions assigned to those who follow the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see it there in verse 4 of chapter 3. "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass." We need to exhort, we need to admonish, we need to be there. What a fabulous grace was found in the father of that prodigal son. I don't mean the grace that was extended in the huge banquet that was thrown when the boy finally woke up and came home. I mean the grace that led the dad to leave that banquet and go out into the far field and there find that self-righteous, cocky, older son whom he also loved. What a model. Exhorting, admonishing, encouraging, seeing the best in your kids and then boast about it. Praying to your God day and night for these dear, precious people around us. See it there in chapter 3, verse 10. "Night and day, praying exceedingly, we might see your face, that might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12. "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one to another toward all men, even as we toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." Dad, soul winner, we need to be warning them about the enemies of their soul. We need to be warning them and encouraging them not to collapse under the pressure of persecution and tribulation. We need to be praying, affirming, encouraging, exhorting them, trusting God to perfect His work in them, and believe that He will. Believe that He will not quit. I first heard this poem sung. The man is no longer with us. He died of cancer. It says so well what a soul winner's heart is all about. I may never be as clever as my neighbor down the street. I may never be as wealthy as some other men I meet. I may never have the glory that some other men have had, but I've got to be successful as a little fellow's dad. There are certain dreams I cherish that I'd like to see come true. There are things I would accomplish ere my working time is through. But the task my heart is set on is to guide a little lad and to make myself successful as that little fellow's dad. It's that one job. It's that one job I dream of. It's the task I think of most. If I'd failed that growing youngster, I'd have nothing else to boast. For though wealth and fame I'd gather, all my fortune would be sad if I'd failed to be successful as that little fellow's dad. I may never get earth's glory. I may never gather gold. Men may count me as a failure when my business life is told. But if he who follows after is a Christian, I'll be glad. For I'll know I've been successful as that little fellow's dad. I remember standing in the hospital and holding our firstborn and feeling that sensation of, man, what have I gotten myself into? And as he wiggled and squirmed, tightened his fist, and kicked me with his feet, I thought, this lad has eternity in him. And I remember thinking, I've got to trust God to be the kind of dad so that this young boy will know Jesus and love him, spend eternity with him. Years later now, I've learned the other half of that equation, and that is my task of dadding is not just confined to the three wonderful children God gave us. I have a responsibility for my neighbor's children, and I don't do well at that. I have a responsibility in some measure for you, for your children, for you and your soul. When will my parenting days be over? When I slip into the Lord's presence. When will my task be finally and fairly evaluated? When I stand before Jesus. Then, and not until then, will I have the joy, the confidence, the crown of rejoicing. It's going to be a horrible day for some Christians to find themselves in heaven like Lot found himself outside the reach of Sodom's fires. But his family perished in the flames, and the two daughters who made it were later consumed by the Sodom that was still in their hearts. Pray with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, grace that is greater than all our sins. Thank you that we can begin anew this morning. We can start over. We can find fresh grace to minister to our hearts. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus. Thank you so much for calling us to be soul winners, to touch the lives of our friends, our neighbors, our relatives with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Create within us a great passion for them, a passion that's willing to sacrifice ourselves and conveniences. Help us not to forsake to give them the plan. And Holy Father, help us to model that plan in our lives, to be good men full of the Holy Ghost and much faith, to be gracious, godly women, full of grace and truth. Help us, Father, to hold up a worthy goal for each of our children, our neighbors, our friends, that they would aspire to be walking worthy of God, and help us to patiently persevere in encouraging and challenging and forgiving and for loving and for believing your best for each of their lives. If this morning you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I invite you to do that today. Come with your sins, give them to the Lord Jesus. Believe that on the cross He's paid for them, and ask Him, Jesus Christ, the risen God, to come into your heart, forgive you of your sins, and give you the gift of everlasting life. He will. He will. If you know Jesus Christ and you've wandered away from Him and your heart is cold and sterile, this morning is time for a renewal, time to take an overhaul, time to come back to the foot of Calvary and say, Jesus, forgive me. Cleanse me, empower me. If you're dull and dead of spirit and you need the passion and love that Paul exhibited here for your world, then this morning pray that prayer. Lord Jesus, I'm dull. I'm confused. My life is spinning chaotically. Make that commitment to Him, not to me, not to the church, not to your wife. Make it to Him with Him. Especially those of you who must be successful as that little child's dad. Maybe they're not little anymore. They still passionately need you to believe God for them and believe in them for the cause of God.